Good morning, part two. Well, I am very excited to be here this morning. I'm excited for the word that I have for you this morning, and there's a couple reasons for that. One of the things is there is a pattern that has been going on in my time here at Shiloh where God will put something on my heart or my mind as I'm either reading in my own study, or maybe I'm working on something for the youth group, but I'm in the Word, and I'm praying, and I'm asking God, how should I be teaching? What should I be teaching? What should I bring up? And then I'll have something that comes up, and it's seemingly out of left field. And so what I do in that moment is I'll say, well, okay, this is from God. It's not going to be wasted. It's not related to this, but I'm going to write this down, and I start making notes. And a few weeks ago, I started taking notes because I felt God was actually putting something on my heart, and it was not so much a conviction, but it was a sadness for the state of the American church on this particular point, which is the main topic of my sermon here. And the title is hashtag blessed, but the topic here that we're going to talk about this morning is actually suffering. And I chose this title for a reason. I realize that this is more of a millennial Gen Z sort of a title, but there is, within church culture here in the U.S., this, I don't know if superficial is the right word, but this flippant use of the phrase, I've been blessed. And if you see this on social media, oftentimes it's maybe somebody in a bathing suit with their feet out and you've got a beautiful coastline in front of them, hashtag blessed. Or maybe it's somebody with an amazing meal, hashtag blessed. Or it's somebody with their entire family sitting there at a birthday party, hashtag blessed. Right? It's all these material things that people are putting out there publicly and saying, I'm blessed, I'm blessed, I'm blessed. But notice the subject of that phrase, I. Right? This is what's happening when we use blessings in a flippant way. You become the focus. And that's a problem. Right? Blessings come from God. It would be far better to say, God has blessed me, but that doesn't fit in a nice little tag, right? And so what I want us here to accomplish this morning is actually twofold. If my clicker would work. I might be clicking the wrong way. Hang on. Hey, there we go. All right. So the first goal that I have for you guys is I want to widen your perspective on what it means to be blessed. And I use that phrase very specifically. It's going to come up a few times, I believe, as this sermon goes on. And I don't want to say that I want to change your perspective on what it means to be blessed. Because I think many of you have this idea in your mind correctly, but I want to widen your perspective. I want you not to just be focused in here. I want you to see an even grander scheme of what's going on with blessing. And the second thing that I want to do, I am hitting the down button. I think I just maybe have to be really directional. Thank you for that. I might need to rely on you guys if I can't get it to click. But the next thing that I want to do this morning is I want to encourage those of you who've come in here this morning who might be enduring something that's very difficult. For those of you who are suffering, I want you to hear at the end of this, you'll see that you are actually being blessed. The suffering itself is not the blessing, but by many, many instances, the suffering is prerequisite or it's something that is leading towards blessing. And so with that, I want to go ahead and I want to pray again for the word as I'm about to give it to you. And so let's just go ahead and do that. Bow our heads in prayer again. Father God, we do again want to just lift up this time to you, that you would speak through me, that you would speak through your word, that you would speak to the hearts and minds of the people who are here. I think of Jonah and how in our study here, we looked, he had a one-sentence sermon that transformed an entire city. And I've got many sentences, many Bible verses, and even the impression that you've put on my heart to share this. And so I just ask that the same would work here, that the hearts here would be set afire to you. We ask for your Spirit to do a mighty work, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah, did you do that or did I do that? You did it? Okay, I'm going to have to count on you then. So, I've already given you kind of this picture of what we're going to talk about, But I want to give you my impression, and then I want to try to give you a few hard evidences to support that. My impression already, I've shared it with you, that there's a blind spot in the American church. And when I say that, this is coming from an opinion where I've been to church in Jordan, I've been to church in Japan, I've been to church in South Asia, I've been to church in Switzerland, I've been to church in the northern part of the United States, and then here in Alabama. And my impression as I look at church as it's done in other countries, and then I look at church as it's done in the north and south and here, and what I see is this gap in our theology, this blind spot in American theology. And go ahead and click for me there. What is this gap? This gap is actually on suffering. And so American theology on suffering is very weak. And I started thinking, you know, why might it be? Why do I have this impression? Mind you, this is my own feeling, my own opinion, as I look at the American church. And what I think is going on here actually has some historical reasons. So if you don't know, in the founding of this nation, the people who first came over from Europe, they were Protestants fleeing persecution, and they came over here, and they had a very specific name for this part of the world. And I'm not talking India, right, with Columbus being incorrect. What was the name? What did they say? They were going to the New World. That language was not accidental. That language came because many of them had what's called a post-millennial view of eschatology. They believed that Christ had already come, the millennial reign had occurred, and it was up to them to usher in the new heaven, the new earth. Indeed, they had found the new earth across the ocean. And so they called it the New World. But if you have heaven and earth, the new heaven, the new earth, what's one thing that's not permitted? Suffering. And suffering, then, what happens in that worldview? What happens when this is what you're thinking about? Suffering becomes something that you're constantly trying to push out. You're constantly trying to drive out. You don't even want to mention it, because the more that you mention it, the further you are from heaven, the further you are from completing your mission. Right? And so this is, again, just how I'm thinking about how this had happened. I don't know this to be fact, but just historically looking at it, I think that there's a lot to be said for the way that those early pilgrims influenced our thought even today, our culture even today. Go ahead and click again. You have another clicker for me? I think so. All right, thanks. All right, so as I share with you kind of my hypothesis, my theory, I wanted to find some hard evidences for you. And here's something that I found that was pretty interesting. It's a 2021 Pew Research survey. They had about roughly 6,500 people who were surveyed on this. And they were asking them questions about suffering. And here's what I found. It's 71% of American adults believe that suffering is the consequence of one's own actions. That's pretty interesting. There's a huge majority there that are believing that it's our own fault when we suffer. And so what happens then when you believe that it's your own fault that you're suffering? Well, now there's shame involved in suffering. You don't want to tell people that you're suffering because it's your own fault. And so there's this one extra level culturally for why we might not talk about suffering. And so as we think about suffering, as we look at the condition of the church, what I want you to see is actually, this is not entirely wrong, right? This idea that suffering is the consequence of your own actions, it's not entirely wrong, but it's not the only reason that suffering occurs. And when you're narrow in your definition, when you're this focused on this one cause, you're losing sight of the other things that might be going on with suffering. Hey, there we go. All right, so the next thing that I went and found was this quote from a theologian. I'm going to tell you about him in a second, but let me read you the quote. He's a German theologian. He toured the United States, and what he said was, the American church is astonishingly unconscious on this topic, speaking of suffering. I'm going to quote him at length here, but before I do that, I want to give you a background. Like, who is this guy? Helmut Thielicke. That's a weird name. Why do I even care what he has to say about the United States? And if you're like me, you'd never heard of that name until this morning. For myself, I heard of it when I went and found it online. And so in a way, this is cherry picking a quote. But as I read it, the more that I read about who this guy was, I realized that there is a lot of weight behind this. This guy is not a nobody. See, Helmut was a pastor in Germany. He was a theologian in the 1930s. And at the time of the rise of the Nazi Party. So he saw Germany before Hitler took power, and then he saw Germany as Hitler was taking power, and then he saw Germany while they were in World War II, and even post-war Germany. This man knows suffering. More than that, he wasn't just a pushover theologian. He actually opposed the things that were going on in his own country. He wrote letters to the Nazi Party. He was removed forcefully from his position as a professor, which is then when he began preaching and teaching in an underground church that was against the Nazi movement. He was a member of something called the Confessing Church, which you may have heard that before. If you haven't, you've almost certainly heard this name. He was working with and alongside Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And so this guy is not a nobody. This guy, he knows suffering very well. As a member of the Confessing Church, somehow he was never arrested. I'm not sure how he escaped arrest. But he saw his colleagues, he saw his brothers, he saw members of his congregation get thrown into jail. He saw them get shipped off to concentration camps. Some of them never returned. This guy knew what it meant to suffer for God, a witness in his own country. And when he came and he toured the United States, he toured in the 60s and then again in the 70s. One of the people who was with him for a portion of his journey was Billy Graham. And so here he is, he's touring all the different churches. And at the end of his trip, he was asked a question. He was asked, "What do you believe is the most important thing facing the American church?" And here's his response. "I would rather, if you permit me to make a judgment, mention an entirely different problem as being the most important question for which you are facing. Not a single person ever raised it in any discussion I had in this country. And it would appear, therefore, to me that people here are astonishingly unconscious of it. Whenever I raised it myself, it seemed to evoke a kind of disconcerted amazement. I might almost say a kind of embarrassment, which was probably the reason why nobody ever broached the subject. I mean the question of how Americans deal with suffering. Yes, you have heard me right. I mean the problem of suffering. If I have not been totally blind on this journey," there's a lot of irony in him saying that, being as educated and as observant as he is, "if I have not been totally blind on this journey, I believe I have seen that Americans do not have this color on their otherwise so richly furnished palette." Pretty strong words from a man who knows what he's talking about. And so your little one-sentence summary quote up here from Helmut Thielicke actually has a lot more weight behind it than at first glance. And so as I think about these things and I think about what's going on here, one of the things I want you to see this morning is that there is actually a connection with blessing and suffering. I want us to see the biblical perspective on what it is to suffer. And I want us to widen our perspective on what it means to be blessed. So the first thing that we have is suffering as a consequence of sin. I'm not going to spend too much time here because this is the one that I think we've got pretty much nailed down. We know it. We get it. 71% of Americans believe that suffering is the result of your own actions. And actually, when they took this survey, they parsed out then all the atheists to see if their responses were the same. The percentage went up higher. It went into the 90s. So if you're churched or religious, you really believe this. If you're American, you already 71% believe this. For the atheist, does anybody have a guess what they believe was the main consequence or the main reason for suffering? Random chance. Number one answer, 84% of atheists believe that suffering is random chance. Very, very hopeless state to be in, isn't it? So, suffering as a consequence of sin. Well, the first thing that you would want to look at is Genesis chapter 3. This is the creation story and then the fall. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in a garden. He gave them certain rules. He gave them commands on how they were supposed to live. And one of the rules was broken. The rule was broken. And so what happened? Well, a consequence then came on all of humanity and all of creation. So if we're talking in an ultimate sense, yes, suffering is the consequence of sin. But if we're talking on the day in, day out, individual suffering that we experience, it's a bit more complex. What's the next thing that we see? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68. We are not going to turn there, but this is where you see a whole list of curses due to disobedience. And so these scriptures, they support what many of you already believe, that suffering is a consequence of sin. And I want you to pay attention. We're not turning there, but look at how many verses that is. 28, 15 through 68. That's curses, right? Now, what else? That section of text is coming off the backs of chapter 27, which does what? Establish more consequences and more curses. So you have about, in this section of text, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you have about 100 verses of curses due to disobedience. And that the little breather that you have in there is 14 verses of blessings. It's as if Moses knew, man, this is a heavy one. We need to give them a breather right in the middle. And so you get some good news mixed in with the rest of the curses. And so it's not wrong to say that suffering is a consequence of sin. It actually very much so is. And it's even a biblical principle to believe so and to assert so. However, that is not the complete picture. There's far more that's going on. Not all suffering is the result of a person's sin. And so what are the biblical examples for this? It took me about 6 minutes to come up with these examples. I'm sure if I thought even longer, there'd be many, many more names on this list. But look at this, the story of Joseph. Joseph wasn't sinning. Joseph was thrown into a hole, and that was a mercy because he was going to be murdered otherwise. And then he was sold into slavery. Again, no sin of his own. As a slave, he then became in a position of power and was wrongly accused and then thrown into jail. Each step of the way, suffering greatly for years at a time. And yet he did not sin. Job is the pinnacle of suffering until Christ. Everything that he endured, there can be no greater suffering. He lost everything. He lost all of his family. He lost all of his riches. He lost even his own health as he sat there. And then he had his friends come and give him, quote-unquote, advice, which might have made him even more depressed. More than that, within Job, did you know that it's 5 times in the first 2 chapters that their author tells us that Job was blameless? So here it is, the picture, the strongest picture of suffering prior to Christ. And it tells us in the text that he was blameless. Twice, it's God himself who says Job is blameless. And yet he endured the greatest suffering of anybody in the Old Testament. There's something to be said here. There is something more going on with the suffering of God's people. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah thrown into jail. Jeremiah was mocked. He was thrown into the stocks. He was on trial and was going to be put to death. The reason they decided not to put him to death, does anybody know? Anybody remember? They were in the courts and they said, well, we didn't kill Micah, so we might as well not kill him. That was it. It wasn't innocence. It wasn't guilt. They just decided, well, you know, we didn't kill that other prophet, so I guess we won't kill Jeremiah. And by the way, most of the prophets suffered. Most of them did. Jesus himself, we'll get to him a little bit more so later on, but now Jesus, he is the height of suffering. His suffering was unique because he was unique. The purpose in his suffering was unique for us. And indeed, the ultimate blessing that anybody could receive came as a result of his suffering. Who else do we have? We have the blind man. This is somebody nameless in the scriptures, and yet his story still survives to us this day. And this guy, he could not see from birth. Jesus comes, performs a miracle, heals him, and the question comes, who has sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, well, neither him nor his parents. Right? He was made blind so that God would be further glorified. Stephen, a faithful servant, was martyred. He was put to death for the good news of the gospel. Paul suffered greatly. My goodness, the story of Paul, if you just look at his life, he was shipwrecked numerous times. He was beaten almost to death, 39 lashes. That's a really significant number. If you don't know this, this is a free one for you. Roman soldiers were trained to kill on 40 lashes. So 39 lashes was the harshest punishment that you could ever have short of the death penalty. And yet Paul endured 39 lashes numerous times. Paul was also nearly stoned to death as he was driven out of town. This is the greatest missionary of our time. And he was beaten. He was almost put to death more than once. And then ultimately he was beheaded by the Romans. And then you have, of course, every single disciple of Christ who also suffered. Their deaths were not pretty deaths. Peter hung on a cross upside down. Thomas was speared through. I'm not even going to get into the details of each of the 12. If you look it up, it's very gruesome. I'll say that much. And so in each of these examples, what you have is you have somebody in the scriptures who is suffering not because of their own sin. What's interesting to me is that there's not, with the exception of the blind man, most of this is not explicitly stated. You're supposed to observe it, right? We talk about toddlers, and what do we say, how they learn? More is caught than taught, right? This is what's happening with the scriptures on this particular topic. They're hoping that you catch what's happening here with each of these people. And that's what I hope happens for you guys this morning, that their suffering came for some other reason. And so it is, in the scriptures, over and over and over again, we see that not only is suffering not always the fault of the particular person, but that suffering is oftentimes a means of blessing. And you see this all the more in the New Testament. The two main ways that suffering is a blessing is, number one, the blessing of salvation. And this, again, this is the suffering of Christ. His suffering was unique because he was unique. He came here sinless, lived the perfect life, and then suffered and was beaten and was killed. Why? So that we would have life. Sanctification, then, the second means of blessing through suffering, is the journey through which we become more and more like Christ. And so what else do we see in the scriptures as we talk about suffering as a blessing? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a very famous section of text called the Beatitudes. These are blessings that Jesus is going to speak as he begins his sermon. And I'm just going to read them through for you guys this morning. The words of Jesus starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you guys catch the pattern? 5 out of the 9 blessings in the Beatitudes are to people who are suffering. If you are poor in spirit, you are blessed. If you're in mourning, you are blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, implying that you're not seeing justice, that you're not seeing justice served, you are blessed. The persecuted, they are blessed. The reviled and wrongly accused, they are blessed. And by the way, is it a flippant, frivolous thing to say? Does Jesus just leave it at, well, you're blessed if you're sad? No, he tells you specifically in each one of these the way in which you're blessed. Go ahead and look back at me again at each one of these things. If you're poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. If you are mourning, you shall be comforted. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be satisfied. If you are persecuted, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And if you are wrongly accused or persecuted, you shall rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. See, God has attached very specific things to these types of suffering. Blessings that we can have, so that when we are enduring these things, we're not enduring them with shame. We're not enduring them in this tunnel vision that says, here I am, I've done wrong, and this is why I am suffering. No. It could very well be that the suffering that's come upon you is to work out a blessing for you, to bring you into blessing. We'll see later even that it will make you more and more like Christ. So where else might we see suffering and blessing so closely related? How about the churches in Revelation? In the book of Revelation, you have seven letters to seven different churches. That's how the book opens after John first sees Jesus. And he gives them this message. He says, write this down and give it to the seven churches. And so I'm going to read for you what each of these churches has for them. For Ephesus, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That language right there. I mean, they are suffering. Ephesus was the town that drove Paul out by stoning. They had riots because of the teaching of Paul. They were absolutely suffering. To the one who overcomes, I will grant you to eat of the tree of life. In Smyrna, I know of your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Boy, that sounds a lot like the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Wrongly accused, in poverty, suffering, in tribulation. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. So for the people of Smyrna, they have a present and a future suffering that's in store for them. To the one who overcomes, you will not be hurt by the second death. In Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Antipas was a bishop. He was the bishop of Pergamum. He was appointed by John the disciple, and yet he was put to death for this faith, for his faith. To the one who conquers, I will give hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. Thyatira, hold fast to what you have been given until I come. And the implication from the previous verses is that they're holding fast in the face of opposition. To the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations. Philadelphia, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the holy temple of my God. And so you have five of the seven churches that are suffering, and that they have then also a blessing tied to their suffering. Who are the two churches that are missing? The two churches are Sardis, who, though alive, has a reputation of being dead, and Laodicea, who is lukewarm. Oh, that you would be hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So, what do I get when I read that? If I look at these churches and the conditions that were going on around them, as I look at what happened with Sardis and Laodicea, they don't have any mention of suffering. To me, that tells me that the churches that are pursuing God will face opposition. The churches that are loving Him, that are sharing His message, the churches, the members that are faithful to the Great Commission will go forward in this world with opposition. And yet the Bible doesn't leave us there hanging to suffer without promise, to suffer without cause, to suffer as a means of random chance. No, not at all. In fact, in the New Testament, we see over and over again that blessing comes through suffering. So as we talk about salvation and the ultimate blessing, let us look at Isaiah 53. And I have it up here on the slide for you. This to me is the verse that so captures what Christ has done. Surely he, talking of the Messiah, which we know to be Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. So what's the first way? What's the main way that suffering is leading to blessing? It's the suffering of Jesus Christ. He was the suffering servant. He bore all of the pain and the penalty of our sin in order that we could walk free, in order that we could have a relationship with God, in order that we could grow in relationship with him. And without him, there would be no salvation. This is the ticket. If you're missing out on this, then the suffering that you are enduring might as well be random chance. There's a reason that's so attractive to the atheist. It's better to say that it's random than to say that I'm at fault. And yet the scriptures have a much different message for us. When Christ suffered too, his suffering was unique. I know Pastor Dan has mentioned this before, but the reason why we even have the word excruciating is because the pain on the cross, the crucifixion, was so high, was so other, that they created a new word just to describe that level of pain. And so we have the word excruciating. Jesus, too, suffered 39 lashes before he went to the cross. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was sent with his cross to bring it to the hill, and he was too weak to carry it for himself. He needed somebody else to do it. And then finally, as if that weren't enough suffering, then he had to endure the excruciating cross. And he did this for you and I. Now as we think of the promise of sanctification, and I have that word italicized there because many times you'll see a phrase that says the process of sanctification. But I like to call it the promise of sanctification because we have this here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Be confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on unto completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That to me is an amazing thing. This is the guarantee that you who have been given your life to Christ, have been made like him through your baptism in his death and his burial and his resurrection, coming to new life, made a new creature, made a new creation. The work is not finished, but you have this promise that that work will be carried on to completion. And what is that work primarily? We're about to look at a number of different texts, but I'll give you the answer before we look at the text that supports it. We are being made more like Christ when we suffer. And so how is it that we can rejoice in suffering? Well, we can rejoice in suffering knowing that this promise is being fulfilled and that we are being made more and more like Christ. The more that we suffer, the more that we look to God in our suffering, the more the world will see who? You? No, Jesus. This is why we are like lambs led to the slaughter. This is why we are like sheep set up amongst wolves. It's so that the world could see all the more Christ who is at work within us. It may be a trial that you're having to endure. And if you're then still able to testify to, my God has saved me through his son Jesus, how much more true, how much more powerful is that testimony? The New Testament authors all knew this. From James, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Do you see the connection right there? Blessed is the man and the reward, receive the crown of life. But what's the condition? Steadfast under trial. You will have to endure. You will be tested. You will come into suffering. And what does James bracket that with? Blessing and reward. Again, the suffering itself is not directly the blessing, but it is very often the prerequisite. It is very often something that God is using as a tool to make you and shape you more and more like his son. Okay, what does Paul say? He has a lot to say. This is just the first thing that I have from him. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so here we have Paul, already talked about this, shipwrecked, snake bit, thrown into jail, 39 lashes more than once, almost beaten to death when he was stoned, thrown into jail again, and then beheaded. And before that moment, what does he say? He says, this light and momentary affliction. Well, that's a pretty interesting phrase for what he had to endure, isn't it? And yet, why can he say that? Well, it's in direct contradiction, direct measure against the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Ah, now we see. Why is it that it's light and momentary? Because his eyes were fixed upon Christ. His eyes were fixed upon the future glory. And when looking upon him, where did he have his hope? It was not in this moment. It was not in the chains that were holding him down. It was not in the prison guards that were watching him. His hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he could say that this was a light and momentary affliction. Okay, what does Jesus say? This is from John, so John is recording it, but these are the words of Christ. And he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. I love that phrase, and yet it scares me all the same. A servant is not greater than his master. What is Jesus talking about here? He's letting the disciples know, he's letting everybody who follows him know that even as the world hated me, even as they beat me, even as they put me on that cross, so too they will do the same to you. You're not greater than him. The servant is not greater than his master. You will be treated like him because you look like him. And so for the world, that's a bad thing. For you and I, that's a very, very good thing. How about Peter? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, I have a bigger text that's going here, but I isolated this one verse first because there may be somebody in this room that needs to hear this in a way that I heard it when I was a brand new babe in the faith. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial as though it were something strange happening to you. See, when I became a Christian, in my mid-20s, and I almost immediately came into this world of intense suffering. I went into, immediately after I became a Christian, I came into this world of spiritual warfare that I had no clue even existed. In fact, I would have denied its existence entirely if that trial had not come my way. And so God was shaping my theology. He was telling me, hey, Ryan, you think you're big and tough. Well, guess what? There's this whole world that you can't even see, and they are bigger and tougher than you, and they will completely overwhelm you except for me, but me. And this trial came my way when I was a babe in my faith. I didn't know a single Bible verse. I didn't have a book of the Bible read when I came to this enemy. And yet what did I have? I knew that anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus would be saved. I didn't know that that was a Bible verse, but I knew that it was a phrase that people used to say. And so in those moments, I called upon the name of Jesus, and each time, God was faithful to save. More than that, what else was going on? Well, I prayed and I said, God, if there is anything in my life that is in a position of idolatry, if there's anything in my life that I have as an idol, I don't want it anymore. I want you to take it away. I want to serve you. And some of you, you know this story, but what happened to me next was nothing short of suffering. 25 years old, and out of nowhere, I had a fractured pelvis. I had to endure that pain for 3 months, and when that was done, torn bicep. And then when that one healed and recovered, I had to have surgery on the other bicep because the other bicep tendon was also torn. And so I had a 2-year period of just excruciating physical pain, and at the same time that that was going on, spiritual warfare like I had never experienced before. Oh, and by the way, part of the consequence of the pain was that I lost all of my friends because I was a very active college student. I was a very active college graduate. And everything that I did had to do with sports or weightlifting. So all my friends, it was either hockey, gym, football, or riding motorcycles. And guess what I couldn't do with all these injuries? I couldn't do any of those things. So the identity that I had built for myself, that I laid before Christ and said, take it away, was taken away. But it was through this two-year period of intense suffering. And during this time, this is where I really started becoming aware of the gap in our theology here at the American Church. Because, yes, my suffering was great. And I went looking to different churches. I went looking to different pastors, and I was asking for different encouragement. And on most fronts, they couldn't help me at all. They might give me a little word or phrase, this too shall pass. And let me tell you something. Okay, yes, that's true. It's scripture. But when you're saying that to somebody who's in pain right now so much that they want to scream, and they know that they'll be in pain 3 hours from now and 6 hours from now, and then they're going to take medicine to go to sleep just so they can get any sleep, and they know that they're going to wake up in the middle of the night because the pain is so great that it's still going to wake them up, and then they have to wait for the next medicine to kick in, and you tell them, this too shall pass, it doesn't help very much. You know what nobody said to me? Here's where I resonate with Helmut. Not one person said to me, Ryan, you are blessed. Not one person said to me, Ryan, the Lord has anointed you and the blessing that you have is making you more and more like Christ through this suffering. Not one person said that. Not one person encouraged me in that way. Because there's a blind spot within our church, the American church as a whole. So, if that's you this morning, suffering, not seeing cause, I want you to be encouraged by this. It was an encouragement to me. It's not something strange that's happening to you. It's not something that you ought to be surprised by. A fiery trial. He could have just said a trial, right? But he doesn't. He says a fiery trial, something very intense that you might have to endure. But you don't need to be surprised by it. And it's not something strange that's happening to you. And then what else happens in the rest of this verse, this passage? Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And I love this section of text right here. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. I went immediately to the accounts, Mark chapter 15, to see what was going on with the crucifixion, and I realized Christ's suffering was far greater than anything that I had endured. God was actually even merciful to just give me the broken hip, two torn biceps. I messed this one earlier, but dislocated jaw, spiritual warfare, losing all my friends. That was merciful, actually. If the consequence of my sin was actually being felt, I would have been on that cross. I would have been drinking the cup of God's wrath as Christ did in his suffering. And so it is, we rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. And then what else? So you have the fiery trial, right? This is something very intense. Rejoice because you are being made like Christ. But then you have this little phrase, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. That seems really kind of minor compared to the fiery trial, doesn't it? And yet God is actually still concerned with both, right? He put it in his word. So even if you have somebody call you a name for the sake of Christ, even if you have somebody teasing you, bullying you, poking fun at you, first off, God notices it. He knows that it's happening, and he cares about it. And he's offered you a blessing, the Spirit of glory and his own Spirit resting upon you. So we've seen from James, we've seen from Jesus, we've seen from Paul, we've seen from Peter. Who else do we have? We have more from Paul. And now we have two of my favorite passages regarding suffering. These two things helped me far more than any other pastor at that season of my life. The first one is this, Romans 5, 3 through 5. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. For God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Hallelujah. See, when I was enduring all of this, and if you're enduring suffering right now, you need to know that God is using this to fulfill that promise of sanctification. It's a journey that will go on for the rest of our lives. It won't always be through a season of suffering, but many times it will be. And what's happening? That suffering that you're enduring produces what? Endurance. You ask God for patience what's going to happen? You're going to face circumstances where you're going to have to be patient until you learn it. You ask God for endurance, what's he going to do? Well, he might bring suffering into your life. More than that, though, the endurance itself is not the end, is it? No, ultimately, the end is what? God's love. And so the more that you suffer, and the more that you dive into God's word, his promises, his glory, the more that you look to Christ and the cross, rather than yourself, rather than a bottle of pills, rather than some expert advice from a doctor, the more that you look to Christ, what? The more you're going to come to know God's love. And so for me, in this season of intense suffering, when I saw this, this was like a light bulb. And by the way, you know, what did life look like for me in that moment? It was black and white, the opposite of what it had been. Life before Christ, I was pretty successful in the domains that I was in. Okay, I was a college student, so I wasn't particularly wealthy, but good GPA, captain of the hockey team, was in the gym 35, 36 hours a week, could lift more weights than ever would be healthy for somebody who's not even 180 pounds. I'm well over that now. And then got a job, had a motorcycle, had a lot of friends. I had all of those things, and God took those things all away because all of those things were built upon Ryan. Right? And he was saying, the message that he was giving to me was something totally different that I needed to learn. He was telling me, Ryan, first off, you're not the point, I am. And secondly, your body is not your own, it is my body, and for my kingdom purposes. And what happened for me is, as I was sitting there in a bathtub, that's one of the things that you can do when you have a broken hip and torn biceps tendons. As I was sitting in the bathtub and I realized what was going on here, I just felt this overwhelming presence of God's love. And I knew it. I already knew that I loved God, and I knew God's word said that he loved me, but in that moment, I really, truly felt it. And you don't always truly feel it that way, but it doesn't mean that it's not there. So what else did I have that was a great comfort to me? Well, this is Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is another one. I wish somebody had said this to me when I was suffering, when I was enduring all of this. And yet I came upon it myself. God still cared enough for me that as I dug through his word, he had specific things, specific promises that were calling to my heart. And he has the same in store for you. I knew for the first time in my life that I loved him. I knew for the first time in my life that I had been called according to his purposes. And that meant that whatever what I was enduring, whatever I was going through, that it was something that he was working together for good. That was enough for me. As soon as I understood that God had a purpose for this, that I might never even know, but that that purpose was for good, that was enough. And that meant my prayer then became, God, it went from, God, this hurts so bad, take it away, to, God, if there's still more that needs to chip away, if there's still more that I need to endure so that I would be more like Christ, then let it be so. Your will be done. So what then might this mean for us this morning? Well, what I want to do in these closing moments is actually, I'm going to give you this information, and then I'm actually just going to lead us in prayer. The first thing that I want you to consider as an application for yourself is your suffering a result of your sin? You might already know the answer to your question, to that question, but it would be good to ask God. And if you find that it is, that it's the result of sin, then what do? Well, you confess. Because when you confess your sin, what? God is faithful to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The next thing is this. Is your suffering the result of somebody else's sin? See, sin doesn't occur in a vacuum where you're the only one who bears the consequence, right? Sin and decisions that you make have consequences that affect the people around you. And so it could very well be that the suffering that you're enduring is the result of somebody else's sin. And so what do you do in that situation? In a lot of ways, it's outside of your control, but what can you do? What's the biblical response to that? It's to forgive that person. Let go of it. Jesus bore the penalty for you on the cross so that you could walk in victory and freedom. It's not somebody else's sin that gets to ruin that for you. You can set yourself free and set that person free by forgiving them. What else might you want to ask? Well, you might want to ask God, what are you trying to tell me through this? What are you saying to me through this? You might have moments where there is a very clear impression, just the still small voice, the Holy Spirit, giving you something that God is trying to teach you in this. It may be that Scripture comes to mind. It may be that as you're reading the Scripture, certain things start coming to your mind. Excuse me. Ooh, deja vu for the Sunday night crowd and the Wednesday night crowd. Okay, hopefully that was enough. Where was I? Oh, okay, so the still small voice, but it may also be that you're reading the Scriptures, and as you read the Scriptures, God calls things to your mind, and He might even bring old verses that you've known and you have written on your heart, or maybe you're reading it again, but He'll bring something to your attention that you had never seen before. In my case, recently, I shared this the last time I was preaching, the thing that came up over and over and over again as I was reading, really the past 2 years, reading stuff that I had read before, and I just started noticing time and how time, you, Daniel chapter 1 to Daniel chapter 9, you've got about 80 years that went by. Whew. You know, thank goodness, because Daniel's life, it's action-packed. You know, this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing, this thing. And I looked at that as a model for how my life was supposed to be. Again, with Paul, you look at Paul's life, all these different action points that happen that are recorded. But there's timestamps there. You look at Ezekiel. You look at just about anybody in the Scriptures, and you start paying attention to the time, you realize that there's decades, sometimes entire generations that go by. From the time that Amos pronounced judgment to the time that judgment came was 30 years. Right? God is working behind the scenes in a scope of time that is not our present reality, and it's not even dependent upon us. And yet, so what was happening is God was teaching me, hey, you know those promises, those things that I told you that you're not seeing happening? You can just be patient because I got this. Your life doesn't have to look like action point, action point, action point, action point, action point. In fact, their lives didn't even look like that either. You just missed it the first time you read it. And so that's part of the way that the Holy Spirit works. You'll read something that you've read 1,000 times before, but He'll bring that one thing to your attention that you never saw before, and it becomes significant. It wasn't significant at all the first couple times that I read Daniel. I was more blown away by Nebuchadnezzar and the statue and the fiery furnace and the pit, right? All these different things. And yet there it was in front of me the whole time. That was 80 years. I was like, okay, good. Well, I've got some time then, right? Okay, so what else might we want to ask God this morning as we close in prayer? We want to ask God, what do we do in response to this? It might be that you have patient endurance for your suffering and that you're going to walk into blessing that might be real and manifest in this time. It might be that you never see that blessing until the day that you're on the other side with Christ. But ask God what you might need to do in response to this. And then in dealing with other people, if you've heard enough of my sermon, which I hope you've heard, don't prejudge somebody who's suffering or who's in a bad position. Because you don't know if their suffering is something that they brought upon themselves or if it's something that God's actually working in their life. In fact, that person might just need a word of encouragement. That person might need a little bit of help in their circumstance. So what your responsibility is when you see somebody suffering is you ask them what's going on, listen to their story, and then discern how to respond. Don't automatically look at somebody and just dismiss what their circumstance is or blame them or shame them or look to them and say, well, they must have done something. Because that's not the biblical picture of what suffering is. It may very well be that you're in the presence of a saint who is suffering as a blessing. And you shame that person? My goodness. Completely changes the perspective, doesn't it? And then you might even want to ask your question to yourself. How can you help this person bear their burden? It may be a love one another moment. It may be that actually you're not the person for that. The Bible doesn't give a clear formula for how to determine that. And so the word for that is actually just discernment. In each situation, you listen. You can bring it before God and you can then determine what action is right. So in our closing time, I actually just want to lead us in prayer through these questions. So please go ahead and just bow your heads with me as we close in prayer. Father God, we do come before you now, and we just thank you again for your Spirit. We thank you for the promises of your Word. We thank you that the suffering that we endure in this life, the suffering that we see around us, that it's not without purpose, that it is you who is the one who is in control of all things, and that you are working all things for your glory. And for those who love you, we even know that the suffering that we are enduring is for good. Father God, I just want to come before you now with my brothers and sisters around me here this morning, and we just want to ask you, God, we want to lay before you the sufferings that we each have. Take a moment now to do that. Lay your burden before Christ. Father God, as you hear our hearts crying out to you, we just ask, is this suffering because of our own sin, the sin of someone else, or maybe something else entirely? We ask that your Spirit would give clear guidance on this, and we humble ourselves before you. Father God, I trust that you are at work here in this room, and I ask too that you would, through your word, through the still small voice, speak clearly when we ask, what is it that you're saying to us? What is it that you're teaching us? And lastly, Father, what is it that we need to do? Father God, again, as we lift our hearts up to you, we trust in your promise that you who began the good work in us will carry it on to completion. We ask that this would just be the start of a deeper healing that may need to occur. We ask that you would continue to lead us and guide us in all things, that we would walk in the Spirit of truth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.